Matthew chapter 11 again this morning. Matthew chapter 11. You have in your bulletin a little half sheet if you'd like to use that to follow along. The spaces and points for this morning's message. We come to a short prayer by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. However short it may be, it does contain some of the deepest truths in the whole of Scripture. And if you're not a great swimmer, you normally spend your time in the which side of the pool? Shallow end. And you perhaps find the place in the pool where the concrete starts to go down just a little bit, and you might take a step or two, and your head goes down a couple of inches, and you say, okay, I don't want to go down that way any further. There is nothing, you avoid that end at all costs. And there's nothing shallow about this prayer this morning, so be ready to swim in the deep end of the theological pool. This is massively important to understand and believe in the Christian life. If you aren't a good theological swimmer, make sure you have your floaties on. Okay, you're going to need those this morning so you don't sink and drown, because we are going into the deep end. So let's read our paragraph this morning, starting in verse 25 and reading through verse 27. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word this morning, and it truly is astonishing. It is astounding. It is amazing. And it is above and beyond our finite minds. And so, Father, may it not be just an academic exercise what we do today, but I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to open our minds and our spiritual eyes, that we would understand wonderful things from your word. We ask that you would do this for your glory, for our good. And Father, we ask that you would save some who are here this morning to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in verses 20 through 24, we saw Jesus denounce or scold, as it were, not pagan cities, but three cities in the nation of Israel. Why did he scold them? Because those people saw the vast majority of the miracles that Jesus did, all of his miracles. They saw the vast majority, and those cities, those miracles proved that he was the Redeemer Messiah promised from God. And those cities, after seeing all that, refused to what? Repent. They refused to change their mind about their need for a Savior, and they refused to change their mind about the one who proved that he was the Savior with all of the miracles that he did. They refused truth. Jesus said that judgment will be far worse for those, for the people of those three cities, than for the known sin cities of that day. Or prior days, the city of Tyre and the city of Sidon and the city of Sodom. Those cities will be judged as well. It doesn't mean that they were going to avoid judgment, but the Jewish cities would be judged more severely than those cities. Who will judge them? Well, if you know in Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there. I'll read the verse. Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And he said that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is this man? Paul goes on to say, and of this God has given assurance to all. Be assured that there is a judgment coming. How do you know there's a judgment coming? God appointed a man. And be assured of that because he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the final judge who will do what is right, and he rose from the dead. That is an established historical fact. There were many witnesses to that. It's not a fairy tale, and God will judge the world by him. So after Jesus denounced in verses 20 to 24, we find him today in 25 to 27 praying and declaring. He denounced, now he prays, and he also declares. You will notice that verse 25 tells us, at that time, Jesus declared. It doesn't tell us that Jesus prayed. How do we know it is a prayer? How do you know those verses are a prayer? Okay, he directed his words to God, his Father. And we are privileged, very, very few times do we have the privilege of knowing how Jesus prayed to his Father. We often read, and Jesus went out and prayed from very early in the morning. But we don't know what he said. A few times God has revealed to us what Jesus said to him, and we have one of those cases today. So number one today, Jesus prays. How did Jesus pray? Well, first of all, he prayed reverently. He prayed reverently. It was practically unheard of for Jewish people to address God as Father. We do that very often because we have Matthew chapter 6 that we've looked at. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. But for Jewish people, that was very, risque. That was something that they would not do, addressing God. Christ is the eternal Son of God, and the only one who could ever truly call God his Father by nature. The Jewish people did not like that fact. And remember, they believed in, how many gods do the Jewish people believe in? One God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus came showing them that there is only one God, only that God has revealed himself in three persons. All right? We don't have three gods. We have one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And listen to Jesus' words, or listen to John in verse 5, John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. We read this. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath, he was breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jewish people absolutely understood Jesus' claims in calling God his Father. He made himself equal with God. Now, Jesus prayed reverently, letter B. He also prayed recognizing God's authority. Jesus prayed recognizing God's authority. He says there in verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Could you use this description of any other person on this earth? When I got into the pulpit this morning, I don't think there was anyone who said, Lord of heaven and earth. That shouldn't happen. That's not who I am. Maybe you are Lord of your home, you're Lord of your car, Lord of a few possessions in your home, but even so, all of these things have been given to you by the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. We are just administrators of the things that God has given to us as his gifts. So the Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is by nature then sovereign over all things. The sovereign may do whatever he wishes. The sovereign may do whatever he desires. So down to the smallest atoms, down to the smallest bacteria, down to the smallest viruses, God controls if you get a cold or if you get the flu. A cold is a virus. A flu can be the virus too. There's some things that we get that are bacterial infections. Other things may be a virus. God controls if you go through the whole winter and don't get sick at all with any of those things. He determines if you can fight it off, or if you might be born in a place where you could actually buy medicine to fight against those diseases. Or he is the one who allows people to die because of those sicknesses. God is sovereign, ruling it all as he sees fit. Your next space, the correct attitude for creatures before the sovereign of the universe is humble worship. Humble worship. There is only one correct attitude toward the sovereign of the universe, and that is humble worship. Jesus prayed reverently, recognizing his Father's authority, and now notice, letter C, he prayed praising. He prayed praising. Now, in our English Standard Version that we have most of us before us today, it says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. All right? Well, so Mike, why do you say praising instead of thanking? Well, the word thank really can also be translated as praise. Does anyone have a version before them where they use the word praise? I praise you, Father. Oh, okay. What version do you have, John? New English. Okay. So really, there is it can be translated as praise. Jesus was praising his Father. He was making his Father's works known. That's what it means to praise, making known the works of the Father. For what work, next space, for what work does Jesus praise his Father? Now, I mentioned that we are swimming in the deep end of the pool. You won't be able to touch the bottom here when you think, for what work does Jesus praise his Father? Verse 25 again. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why does he praise him? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. What's the answer here? Jesus praised his Father for hiding and revealing these things. Jesus praised his Father for hiding and revealing these things. Now, if you want to round the these things, you can put some quotation marks, because that's what Jesus said. I praise you, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things. What are these things? Well, all that Jesus taught about his Father and himself, all that Jesus taught about his Father and himself in saving man for God's glory. All that Jesus taught about his Father and himself in saving man for God's glory. Now, do we understand where the sovereignty comes in here? To our Western minds, we demand equal what? Equal rights, equal, what else do we demand that's equal? Equal opportunity, equal rights, equal opportunity. There is no equal opportunity here. In fact, last week's verses 20 through 25 showed us that. We didn't bring that out in last week's passage, but Jesus knew that if Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had seen the works that he did, what would they have done? Repented. Did they see the works that Jesus had done? No. Is that equal opportunity? No, it's not. They perished without ever seeing Jesus' miracles. God hides truth from certain people, and he reveals to others truth, which is God's sovereign prerogative. Do I understand that? Don't think that I stand up here and preach this because I understand it. Does Jesus teach that? Yes, he did. Most of the time, our problem is not that, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus did say that. Our problem is believing that this is what Jesus said and this is what he meant. All right, next question there. From whom is truth hidden? From whom is truth hidden? What did Jesus say? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from who? The wise and understanding. Now, what does this mean, the wise and understanding? Well, really, it's a sarcastic reference to proud people who are intelligent in their own eyes. Proud people who are intelligent in their own eyes, or spiritually intelligent, or spiritually wise in their own eyes. Now, does this mean that there is nobody who's smart in Jesus' kingdom? No, we have some really smart people in our congregation. We have some. I don't want to even mention jobs, because we have people that are in jobs where they're really smart, and other jobs that you might not say, you don't need a lot of smarts to do that, but they're still really smart people. All right, so it doesn't mean that it's not for smart people, but there are none who are in Jesus' kingdom because they trust in their own smartness. Paul himself was a brilliant man, but he did not stop being intelligent when God saved him. What is wrong with Paul? Well, he got saved. That's why he's a dummy now. No, after he was saved, he wrote 12 or 13 or so of our books in our New Testament. We had a little discussion about that, depending on the author of Hebrews this morning. All right? He didn't stop being intelligent when God saved him. But because of God's work in Paul, Paul stopped trusting in his own wisdom by which he thought he could understand spiritual truth. I don't need God to understand this. I got this all myself. The wise and understanding can be both religious people and non-religious people. All right? This is very important to grasp. The wise and understanding can be religious. The proud does not submit to God's wisdom, and so excludes himself from Jesus' kingdom. That's exactly the kind of people who were in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum that we looked at last week. The religious proud, they are often found in churches. And also they're found in Bible churches. People who rely on tradition. They rely on good works. They rely on Christian service, on what perhaps other pastors have told them is necessary in order to please God. They are just as far from the kingdom of God as an atheist. You can be religious or non-religious. No amount of evidence is enough to convince the confirmed unbeliever. No amount of evidence will convince a confirmed unbeliever. Next question. What is required for anyone to believe God's truth? What is required for anyone to believe God's truth? The answer is the miracle of, anyone have a guess? Regeneration. The miracle of regeneration, which is new birth. Jesus said, except a man be born again, born anew, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? So from whom is truth hidden? From those who are wise in their own eyes. Now, next question. To whom is truth revealed? To whom is truth revealed? Verse 25 again. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Who are these little children? Well, this doesn't refer to children necessarily in age. It can refer to children in age, but it refers to people who have a humble spiritual attitude. God must humble man's stony heart in order for man to become as a little child. Little children recognize their helplessness in themselves. These are the ones that God has made poor in spirit. They are spiritually humbled and bankrupted. Remember that they are blessed. They are in a state of God's gracious favor. That's why they are poor in spirit. God has moved them. God has made them in their own hearts to be poor in spirit. God turns rebel people into people who are like humble children understanding their need, seeing their need, and turning to Christ, who is the only answer to that need, salvation from sin. God shows grace by revealing truth to whom he will. Now, God hides truth. He reveals truth to whom he will, and God hides truth to whom he will. This is the God of the Bible. We can push back against that. We can fight against that. We can disagree with it. But this is what Jesus just said here. Turn ahead. Put your finger here and just turn ahead to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Down in verse 13, Jesus began to ask his disciples, you know, you hear what's going on around us. You hear people's opinions. Who do people say that I am? And so people came up with different answers to the question of who do people say that I am? And then Jesus said in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the anointed one, that promised one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, wow, Simon, that was good. Where'd that come from? I didn't know you had it. What would we say? In you. No, Jesus didn't say that because Simon did not have that in him. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why did all the other people have wrong answers about who was the Christ? The Father had not revealed to them what he had revealed to Simon Peter. All right, back to Matthew chapter 11. Now we have a space there again. How do people know truth? How do people know truth? Well, it's certainly not on their own. There are no books written apart from the Word of God which will reveal truth to any human being as far as saving truth from God in Christ. How do people know truth? The answer, God himself must reveal it to people. God himself must reveal truth to people. If people do not understand truth, then is that God's fault? No, that is not God's fault. That is due to man's, who did Jesus denounce? These people, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, you have seen and you are responsible for what you have seen. But because of your own stubborn, blind rebellion against God, who created all things and who created everyone and who saw that it was very good, and then man, not God, corrupted it all. Remember, we always tend to blame God for not helping people. God is the one who made everything perfectly good. Man is the one who corrupted it all. It is so important to remember how God describes humanity. Not how we think humanity is. Not when you watch television during the week and all you hear is about people making themselves better. There are already good people making themselves better. They can find it in themselves to do the right thing. That is not how God describes humanity. We think that people are good and just and waiting to respond to God. No. Man is spiritually dead. There must be a spiritual awakening and a giving of life by God before man will ever properly respond as a humble little child. Now, Jesus anticipates, as it were, man's objections to this. And I have heard objections to this over when I was growing up. I heard them in college. I gave the same objections when I was in college. And when I got to Mexico, God just opened my eyes to these truths. And that's why I love to preach these truths, because I know what the objections are. I believe the objections, and God has opened my eyes to these. And I want your eyes to be open to these if they aren't. All right? Why, next question, why would God hide truth from some and reveal it to others? Why would God hide truth from some and reveal it to others. Verse 26, remember, we're in the deep end of the pool. All right, verse 26. Jesus says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious," what? "Will." Are you touching the bottom? God wills it to be so. And by willing it to be so, God is showing his sovereign grace. This is the deep end. Jesus thanked and praised his Father for this. We speak of Christ-likeness. How Christ-like are you as far as matching up to Jesus in this verse? Would his Father for his Father? You can just stop and pray at times and say, "God, I humbly praise you because you are sovereign. I am not." Now, our second point. First of all, Jesus prays. Secondly, Jesus declares. What does he declare? First of all, in verse 27, he says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." So Jesus declares that he has all authority. He has all authority. Letter A. At some point in pre-existent eternity, before anything was that was except for God, existing in perfect harmony as Father, Son, and Spirit. At some point, the Father transmitted all authority to his Son. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things are under Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. Jesus declares also, letter B, that the Father and the Son know each other in an exclusive way. All right? The Father and the Son know each other. There's your three spaces. In an exclusive way. What does Jesus say there in verse 27? "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." There is perfect knowledge, perfect union between the members of the Trinity. And our text here speaks specifically to two of those members, between the Father and the Son. They have perfect knowledge of each other. But there are also people who come to know God the Father. It's not a perfect knowledge here, but it is a beginning of knowing him and then of growing in that knowledge as it will be for all of eternity. Remember, this is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17, that they know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is eternal life, knowing God and knowing Christ. Jesus declares one more thing here. Letter C on the back side of your paper. Jesus declares how someone comes to know the Father. Jesus declares how someone comes to know the Father. Again, verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And then how does someone come to know the Father? "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, now we aren't in the deep end of the pool. We are in the middle of the ocean with a couple miles down below us. We've been carried out by a tsunami out into the ocean. The one who made this declaration, who said these words? Jesus. He is the only one who can reveal the Father to a human being. "No one comes to the Father but through me," said Jesus Christ. But no one can know the Father but through the sovereign choice of the Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal the Father to that person. Salvation is simply in the hands of a sovereign Father and a sovereign Son. Man is unable. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no man, anybody know the next two words? No man, the fourth word there is come, can. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. That word draw really is literally drag, impel. No one has the natural ability to come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Question, does the Father draw every person in the world to Christ? That much is obvious that it is a no. Does the Son reveal the Father to every person in the world? Is that true or not? No, he does not reveal the Son to the Father to every person in the world. To whom does the Son reveal the Father? What does verse 27 say? To whom does the Son reveal the Father? To anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, immediately, our human minds would say, whoa, wait a minute. What if he doesn't choose to reveal him to me or to you or to someone that I know? One time in Mexico, I was speaking with a Christian man whom God had saved. And he told me that his mother was going to be having a very serious surgery coming up. So he went to her house to see her and visit her. And there she was on her knees before some images of Catholic saints. And with tears in his eyes, he asked me, why me? Why did God save me? And why am I not the one bowing before those idols and images? We could come to many human conclusions about that. But according to Jesus Christ, anyone who comes to know the Father, it was all because it was the Father's gracious will and because the Son chose to reveal the Father to them. I came across a quote on election a few months ago. I printed it and saved it because I knew that this message was coming from John chapter 11, or a message like this was coming. This is the quote. I want you to listen carefully. You don't have to write it down. There's no space to write it down. There was no space left to do this. But this is the quote. The devil and God held an election to determine whether you would be saved or lost. The devil voted against you, and God voted for you. So the vote was a tie. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote. What should we think of that? Well, guess what? That appeals to me. That appeals to my glory. There is a whole lot of terrible theology in that little quote, in that little scenario that somebody came up with. That's said by someone who has sat on the side of the kiddie pool and barely dipped their toes in. God and the devil never held an election. They never held a council about people being saved. That's the first reason that that's a terrible, terrible scenario. They didn't get together and vote about your eternal destiny. And Adam, we voted against who? God. We actually voted against God, and we voted against ourselves. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, the Lord of the universe does not run his universe as a democracy. Every so often, we don't see little signs up in people's yards. As Vody Buckham says, God is not running for God. If that were, this is not the will of the majority. If that were the case, biblically speaking, we would all be toast. Why? Because the devil would vote against us, and we would vote against us, and if God happened to vote for us, the vote would be 2-1. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? That's the way to think about that biblically. You see, we are not down here waving our arms and crying out for God to save us, saying, pick me, pick me. There's no one who does that. Because of Adam's sin plunging our race into rebellion, we are born as enemies of God, and we are quite happy there. We hate him. We don't want him poking around in our lives. God, if I need you for something important, I'll get a hold of you. You help me out and then go back into your genie lamp. Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. There are none who are good. There are none who do good. No, not one. There is no fear of God before man's eyes. We want to be left alone. Every person comes into this world and is by nature shouting at God, putting our fists in his face, as it were, leave me alone. Why? Because we are, as Ephesians 2 says, verses 1 through 3, we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't love God. But we follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We are sons of disobedience. And then Paul says, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are haters of God. So by nature, we vote no like the rest of mankind. There was no election between God and Satan and mankind. That quote makes God, and that quote makes Satan, and that quote makes you and I all equals. In that vote, there are three sovereigns, which means there are no sovereigns. And the true God then is not sovereign. But dear listener, today, there is but one sovereign. And that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you are united to Jesus Christ today through faith in him alone, there was only one election. All right, listen carefully. There was one election. And that election took place when? Before the foundation of the world. United by faith to Jesus Christ, do you know what? The vote was 3-0. Who were the three votes? Father, Son, Spirit. Now that is getting a little beyond of what we actually know. But that is how election had to take place. You were not there. Satan wasn't there. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was no bickering. The Father didn't say to his Son and to the Spirit, you know, what do you think of Mike? And the Son came back, nah, I've been thinking, he wouldn't be a good choice. They would have said he wouldn't have been a good choice. That's true. Let's go with faith. My wife. No, Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are not holy and blameless by nature. God didn't choose the most holy and blameless people that there are. He chose enemies. That's me. I was worthy then. Enemies, rebels, vile sinners like you and me, and then he declares them to be righteous, not because they are righteous, but through faith, united by faith to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And God set them apart for himself. And Jesus' perfection and his righteousness is credited on account, it is accounted to us as if we had lived Jesus' life, and he credited to Jesus' account as if he had lived my life. That is glorious sovereign grace. Now, the problem with this whole doctrine for man is that we think man, we don't understand how bad man is. We think that man actually wants and desires to be saved on his own by nature. And we think that God owes us salvation because we think we've actually been pretty good. We don't think we are as bad as others. Many here grew up in good, decent, moral homes. But those are exactly the same reasons why the Jewish people believed that they would be saved, and exactly why they were denounced by Jesus, as we saw last week. They were good, moral, decent people according to them. They refused to repent. Dear friend, God owes no one salvation. Not you, not me. He doesn't owe us anything. He owes us death. The wages of sin is death. We are not in this world jumping up and down and saying, God, oh God, please pick me. We're saying, get away from me. Don't talk to me. Leave me alone. I hate you. That is shocking language. That is the language of Scripture. That's our description in the Scriptures. Our description in the Scriptures. In John 3, remember Jesus' words that the light, Christ, came into the world and people loved darkness, sin, evil, rather than light, Christ. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Their works are evil. Everyone who does evil, how many people is that? Everyone. Everyone who does evil hates the light. The light is Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Everyone who does, who loves evil, who does evil, hates the light and doesn't come to the light. You have to understand man. If you don't understand man as bad naturally, you will never see that if God had not chosen to save us, we would never be saved. We don't want God. And remember the quote by Michael Horton, "Fallen man can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman." Fallen man can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. Why can't a thief find a policeman? What? He's not looking for him. What's he doing? He is running as if he sees anything that has to do with policeman. He is the why fallen man can't find God. He doesn't want to find God. He's not looking for God. Proving Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. Now, I believe that most people, pastors included, approach this doctrine sort of like this. Well, I see the words election and I see the words choice in Scripture, but I'm sure it doesn't really mean what it says because that doesn't match up with what I think. That doesn't match up with me as an American, equal opportunity. So I'll preach on it quickly and I'll get off of it because it's uncomfortable and we certainly don't want people to be uncomfortable. You know, I'm very concerned about that. You all know that very well. Perish the thought that people would be uncomfortable with thoughts of the true God. If you are never uncomfortable with God and what he says and what the Bible says about him, you probably are not understanding correctly the Bible. These thoughts about God ought to crush us. They ought to humble us, and then God will raise us to the heights of gratitude and thankfulness and worship and wonder. Next space. People say, many say, if you believe in election, you are just proud. If you believe in election, you are just proud, thinking that you must be better than other people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Whoever says that does not understand sin and grace. Whoever says that doesn't understand God, they don't understand themselves. Sin makes every one of us unworthy of salvation and worthy of eternal death, separated from God under his excruciating wrath for our sin forever. And we sing a song, "So as I ran my hell-bound race." Next line. "Indifferent to the cost." That describes man. We run our hell-bound races indifferent to the cost. We're running toward hell, and we don't care. Grace is favor given to undeserving, guilty sinners. Next question. How many guilty sinners deserve to be saved? Answer? Give me a number. Zero. How many guilty sinners deserve to be saved? The answer is zero. Not you, not me, not anyone. Next idea. If only one sinner were saved. If only one sinner we have about 8 billion people on our planet right now, but in all, since the beginning of creation, if only one sinner were saved, that would be what? What would that be? Grace, because none deserve it. Your next one, if no sinners were saved, what would that be? Justice. Yet God has a specific people that he has given to his son to save. And of them, he will lose none. What a God. There are no surprises to him. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he will get every one of them. And he will preserve every one of them, all to the praise of his glorious grace. That is a multitude of people which no man can number, saved by the blood of the Lamb, and all due to God's grace. If God owes someone something, then salvation would not be of grace. So our next question, so is God wrong for not saving everyone? Is God wrong for not saving everyone? Our own minds can't reconcile that. We don't understand that. Well, God, you should. No. So is God wrong for not saving everyone? And Paul says in Romans 9, will the clay say that the potter is wrong for making it in a certain way? No. You're clay. The potter does what he wants to with the clay. Now, every time this comes up in a message or a study, we have an objection, okay? That's your next part on your sheet. The objection. The response that people have, many people have, is this. But what about, well, go ahead, say one. Maybe you'll get it. Okay, people who have never heard about Christ, all right? Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, as far as we know, they never heard of perish on Judgment Day. Those who have Christ, have heard about Christ and seen his works, they will be judged more severely than them. But they also, those people who have not heard of Christ, have been given general revelation, remember, nature, God's creation, and they are without excuse. Instead of turning to the one who made it all, they continue to turn against him. All right, the objection that so many people have is this. What about my, that's one clue, free, last word, will. All right, but what about my free will? And with that thought, so many people just say, see, that, it's, but I have free will. God gave me a free will. And so the debate's over. You can't discuss anymore. And they don't even consider the idea that their idea of free will is a completely unbiblical idol. Do you have free will? All right. The way people, most people think of free will is an unbiblical idol. But yes, you and I do have a free will. You freely chose what to have for breakfast this morning. Unless you're a kid and your mom said you're eating this. All right, but parents, or if you're on your own, you freely chose what to have for breakfast this morning if you had breakfast. You freely chose what to wear from your closet, most of you. But your free choice went along with your likes, which goes according to your nature. Are you free to choose to eat a rock sandwich for lunch today? We're going to have fellowship over there, and we're having rock sandwiches. No. Are you free to eat a rock sandwich for lunch today? Yes or no? Absolutely, you are. Will anyone here eat a rock sandwich for lunch? No. Why not? Because you don't like rock sandwiches. Even if you've never tried one, you know I don't like rock sandwiches. Why not? It's against your nature to eat rocks. Your next space. You are free to choose. You are absolutely free to choose, but we always choose in accordance with our nature. We always choose in accordance with our nature. You want to read a big book on this subject, read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. It's a big book, but you will have no answer you will not be supporting the unbiblical idea of man's free will if you would read Luther's The Bondage of the Will. Are you free to choose God and Jesus? Absolutely. Will you choose God and Jesus if left to yourself naturally? And the answer there is no, no one will. You don't like God and Jesus naturally. Why not? He is against your nature. Remember, everyone who does evil, that's all of us, hate the light and do not come to the light. By nature, we're sinners. We can't change ourselves, and we don't want to change ourselves. Jeremiah 13:23. On your sheet there, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopians live in Africa. They are black-skinned people. Can they change their skin? Not at all. Or the leopard his spots. A leopard cannot change his spots. Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, that's just a statement there. That's a sarcastic statement by God. In other versions, it's also put as a question. Can you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? But then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So the answer is you can't. See, if you don't understand this, you will never look at people as dead, and their greatest need is to be resurrected from the dead by God's Spirit. Do you understand that? This is why this is so important. This has everything to do with evangelism. People mess this up so much too. They say, well, if you believe that, you won't evangelize. There is nothing further from the truth than that as well. People cannot change themselves, and you can't change them either. And our hope isn't that I'm going to convince this person by the gospel that they need what I have. You'll look at people, if you don't understand this, and you'll think that they have some good in them. You will think that they have the ability to move toward God, They aren't dead, and you will think that they are just good people who only need to get better. And because so many professing Christian people look at people who are pretty good people and they just need to get better, that's why we don't give them the gospel. We really don't think, they're not that bad. I mean, they go to their church, I go to my church, but they're pretty good people. No, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They are God's enemies, and they need spiritual life. They need God to break the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Your next space, when God raises a person to new life, how do you know? I've told you, our first year in Mexico, we had 10 people that we asked them to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their hearts. And after 1 year, not one of those people continued on with Christ. And we said, something is wrong with this. And so we totally quit that. Then you say, well, how do you know if somebody's a Christian or not? How do you know if somebody's a believer if you don't ask them to pray a prayer? Well, the very first thing that people who have been given new life do is they repent and believe the gospel. They repent and believe the gospel. Turn with me ahead to Acts chapter 13. Paul was proclaiming the gospel in the city of Antioch for the very first time. And in Acts chapter 13, this is a missionary journey of Paul. He's going where the gospel's not been proclaimed before. And Paul preaches to them. And verse 48. When Paul is preaching, it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, what did they do? They believed. We would have said, in many of our own schemes of theology, we would have said, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. No, God gets it right in his order. As many as were appointed to eternal life, they heard Paul preach. And as a result, everyone who was appointed to eternal life, hearing the gospel, they believed. That was your space there for, do you have a space there? Yes, Acts 13, verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. Well, someone could say here this morning, well then, if God doesn't want to reveal himself to me, I can't do anything about it. And the answer to that objection is absolutely not. You are called this morning to hear the good news of Jesus living and dying in your place as your perfect substitute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you are called to repent, to change your mind and believe this good news. Those two actions, you are responsible for them. Repent and believe the gospel. Why did Jesus judge Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? They had seen all those miracles and they refused to repent. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. That's John 6:37. That's God's election. You are not to ask, am I elected or not? Am I supposed to do this or not? Well, if I'm not elected, I can't do this, so I'm not. I just don't worry about that. No, you are commanded to Jesus to come to him today. Jesus said in the same verse of John 6:37, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This doesn't mean you invite people to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because the very next verses that we're going to look at next Sunday is the great invitation by Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invited people to come to him constantly. Down at the end of your sheet then, this does not produce pride, but worship. Do you understand how this produces worship? If he had not drawn me, if he had not chosen me and drawn me to Jesus Christ, I would never be saved and I would perish in my sins. But he did that. It wasn't because I was good, it was because of his grace. How we ought to join together every Sunday and worship from the top of our lungs this God who saved us by his grace. So this doesn't produce pride, but worship. I remember my brother called me about 12 years ago down in Mexico, one of my brothers, and he said, Mike, I've been looking through some of this in 1 Peter, and he said, man, you hear people say that, oh, if you believe that, you're just proud. And he said, man, I'm looking at this. This doesn't produce pride. This makes you humble. And I said, absolutely. Secondly there, this does not produce laziness, but evangelism. This does not produce laziness, but evangelism. It is wrong to say, well, if God is going to save them, whoever he's going to save, then I don't have to evangelize. That is absolutely wrong. The man who taught so many of these doctrines after the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle Paul. He's known as the greatest missionary who ever lived. And if you would look through history at the greatest missionaries who have ever lived after Paul, just about every one of them believed these doctrines. And they weren't lazy because we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. And the answer is not God's going to save whoever he's going to save with or without me, so I don't need to do anything. Well, if that's your attitude, if a church is filled with people like that, guess what? That church will die. That's not even a church. Because real churches witness to Christ and they suffer persecution for that witness to Christ. Since God has ordained to save people, he has also ordained the means by which he is going to save his people. And what is the means? It is the gospel in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear if somebody doesn't preach to them? And how will somebody preach if they're not sent? We proclaim Christ as Paul did, and as many as are ordained to eternal life, they will believe. Trust in your God for that today. And their last base there, no gospel proclamation means no salvation. If there's no gospel proclamation, there is no salvation. And so this morning, may God fill us with awe and wonder and worship because of his sovereign, gracious choice in saving his people from their sins and in bringing his people all the way to glory, where we will see Jesus' glory. His prayer in John 17, 24, Father, I pray that all that you have given me, that they would be with me to see my glory. He is praying for your death. Did you know that? How are you going to get to heaven to see his glory? Well, he's either going to come back or you're going to die. So Jesus actually prayed that you would die at one time, if he doesn't come back first, to go and see his glory, the glory of the one who loved us and chose us, not when we were good, but knowing of all of our bad that we were going to do, that we have done, that we'll do today, and that we will do in the future. And he chose to save us by his grace. And to him be all the glory. Father, we confess that these are deep truths. But we must confess that they are your word. And Father, I'm sure that I have fallen short in proclaiming the greatness of our gracious God today. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would take your word and seal it to our hearts. Break our pride. Father, humble us by your grace. May we be, by that grace, those little children, and not the wise and understanding of this world who think that we know better than you. Father, work in our hearts to the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.